Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning for who you are and for what you do. What a great God, what a majestic God. Father, we are even awhelmed that you will even take praise from earthen vessels like us. When you stand, as we stand to praise you, we thank you. Father, we also join then the elect in heaven and the angels to say, may all glory, may all majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction and command that we should do so to be encouraged as we see the days drawing near. We do know we're in a dangerous time. Father, we also know that we are in the last days. And therefore, as we've gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to understand your truth, open our minds so that in every way we can understand what it is that you have us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. We'll be dealing with making eternal investments. Making eternal investments. Because this study, is going to take us for some time, at least the next few weeks, before we finish that section. But we'll be dealing with, again, making eternal investments. Now, why do people make investments? Why do you make investments? Or why should you consider making or investing your money? Is it enough for you to have returns or profits in order to improve your financial status? But then there are many reasons people want to improve their financial status. Some do it so that they will have much money to spend when they are old or upon retirement from their job. Others do so not only because of being able to take care of themselves in old age, but to have some left over for their children and grandchildren. Still, others invest so that they will help other people through their investments. Now, these reasons we gave about why people invest their money are really often, not all, but often motivated by two factors. Not all the time, but often. A first factor is greed. Greed. Now, you see, man is generally not satisfied with what he has, so that he continually wants to have more. Now, it is not that the desire to have more is wrong as such, but only if that desire leads to greed. In effect, if the desire to have more things, more money, causes a person to be uncaring for others or to harm other people, then that desire is certainly one motivated by greed. So the point is that greed could be a motivating factor for a person to want to invest more of his money in spite of how much wealth he has already accumulated. Now, a second factor that affects investing of one's resources is worrying about the future. Worrying about the future, something that a whole lot of people are doing right now in this country, and for that matter all over the world, worrying about the future. It is not that the planning for the future is wrong, but to worry about your future is certainly wrong. Now, some invest because they are really worried about their future, not being certain if they have saved enough money to live on in their old age. But then, there are others who also, because of worrying about the future, refuse to invest any of their money. They don't invest it. Their fear is that if they lost their investment, then they will not survive in the future or during their old age, and they do almost what they say, almost put it under the mattress, almost. But these are people who also, they're worried about the future. Well, it will appear to me, though, to be a successful investor, a person must not be driven by greed or worry about the future. We say this because the section that we're about to consider is concerned with Jesus' teaching about making of investments. But this teaching of our Lord comes after he had taught on greed and the necessity not to worry about life's necessities. Now, you notice that's the way we've proceeded in the study in Luke with our Lord's instruction. He first dealt with greed. That was followed in the last 2 weeks that were considered the necessity not to worry about this life. Now see, there must be a reason for the Lord to follow this order in his teaching. That is, that he taught about investment after he dealt with the problem of greed and worrying about future. There must be a reason. Now I believe that one reason for this order is to let us know that greed and worrying about life necessities will create difficulty in making investments, especially of the type he is concerned with in the passage we're about to consider. Now, regardless of the reason for investment or investing your money, there's really one sad reality that every investor will face sooner or later, which is that no investor could enjoy the fruit of his investment forever on this planet. That's one thing. It's a sad reality. I'm saying is that no matter how much you accumulate, you could not possibly live long enough on this planet to enjoy it all. So to say. Now I realize that, you know, some people try. But really when you look at it, they're really not enjoying themselves. I just heard of the news this week and I died out laughing. A woman that, I think if I'm not mistaken, she said, $53,000 a week is not enough for her to live on. And I said, well, her problem is not money. There's something else. And now, of course, I understand because some of these people, there's not something $3,000 or $4,000 habit every day. I understand all that. But again, if you look at it, even with all that's nothing, some of them have such money that they're not going to live long enough to finish it. But that's really not all. In other words, it's not debt alone that makes it difficult to enjoy one's investment on this planet. Not just debt. In some cases, ill health prevents a person from enjoying his investment. When you think about it today, too many people are conscious of their health, And so they have a lot of money and they live on oatmeal because they are worried about the cholesterol and all the rest of them, heart attack and all the rest of them. So when you really, really think about it, ain't not too much for people to spend their money on. But if they're sick, that even makes it worse. They can't enjoy it, no matter how much they have stacked in the bank. They can't enjoy it. And God, of course, Ecclesiastes tells us God does that too. He can give man wealth and not give him the health to enjoy it. So that's the sad. So it's really a sad fact that after making much investment, that one will one day leave his investment for the other to enjoy. And sometime he will leave it for his children, who have no value, no appreciation for what their parents went through. And before you know it, they squander it. So that, you know, as they say, if the parents will come back from the grave, they will be appalled. But nevertheless, that's reality. That you may make all these investments, die and leave it for a fool to enjoy. And now when I use that word fool, don't think I came up with it. That's the same word that used in Ecclesiastes. Now, really, having said all this, would you like to enjoy your investment forever? Would you? If your answer is yes, then you should invest with eternity in mind. Now, to do this, you must follow Jesus' teaching about eternal investments, as we now read in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, that read as follows in the NIV. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now this passage, as it stands, was first directed to the disciples. The Lord taught that his disciples should not be worried about the kingdom, since the Father is pleased to give it to them. Instead, they should make eternal investments by selling their possessions and becoming charitable, because a person says his mind where his treasure is. Now we are, of course, a couple of thousands removed from the original recipients of this passage. However, the central message of Jesus in this passage remains unchanged for all generations of believers on this earth. Therefore, let me bring this message home to you today. The message of Jesus to you is that you should make eternal investment, as that is beneficial to you, not only because you will enjoy the fruit of your investment forever, but also because at the present time, it has the benefit of helping you to focus on heaven, thereby impacting your spiritual life. In other words, we are looking at a message that says, if you want to enjoy the fruit of your investment, you must invest it towards heaven. If you want to enjoy even your life on this planet, your investment must also be directed towards heaven, because it is Where your investment is, that's where you put your mind in. That is the whole thing. So it is this message that we intend to expound in this study. It will take us, like I said, several weeks to do that. And so I will do so, of course, by directing your attention to three propositions that are set forth in this passage. In other words, we will deal with three different propositions that will cover this message. And today we're only going to deal with one of it. A first proposition set forth in this passage with respect to eternal investment is that only those who are secured in their relationship with God the Father are capable of making eternal investment that Jesus taught in the passage that's before us. Only those who are secured in their relationship with the Lord that will make eternal investment. If you're not secured, you cannot do that. Now, this, of course, you know, that has, even in life, we see that. When couples in marriage are secured with each other, especially the wife. If she's secured, then she don't think in terms of, oh, this is mine, this is yours. You know, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, it's all sign of the decadency of human, of the human society, and far from so, from the truth of God's word. Now, you see, people do all those prenuptial and all that arrangement. What is it? It is nothing but a sign that a person is not secured. That's all it is. I mean, they glorify it and it's nice and all that. All it means is, yes, I'm entering into this marriage, but I'm not secured in my relationship with you. Because if you're secured in a relationship, in case of a husband and a wife, well, what is it there? Because you enter in it with the one mindset. And that mindset is, until death do us part. If that's your mindset, then what's it to worry about? Not to be scared about. But I understand, if you think, well, if it don't work out, I bail out. Then what is yours is yours. Not you, not ours now at that point. You know, see what I'm saying is, when there is no security, when there's no sense of security, there can be no investment. You cannot invest your time, you cannot invest your love, nothing can you invest. You just, as I used to put it, live like two strangers under the same roof. That's all. So you see that the message we have here has, you know, some that we can even think about before we even get to the application that the Lord intends. That you must have, that's the first proposition, you must be secured in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or with God the Father before you are capable of making eternal investment. Well, somebody may ask, now how did you get this proposition? I don't get it from this passage. Well, let's look at it again. I got this proposition from the first sentence of verse 32, because it says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. That's why I got it. And that's, we'll see how. You see, there are really two areas of worry or concern for any human being. Those areas are material and spiritual. Now, every human being is tempted to worry about material things of this life, such as basic necessities, such as being married, having children, and taking care of them. Every human being gets worried in those areas. We are tempted to do it. Every one of us. Oh, you may say, you're not tempted. Well, you're probably not a human being then. But if you're a human being, you're tempted in that direction to worry. And that's why we were studying last week and 2 weeks ago, that Allah said, don't do it. It's not good for you. It doesn't serve anything. It means you don't trust me. But other than that, we all get worried. We are tempted to get worried. But really, so what I'm saying is that every human being worries about material things. Every human being. Or you have the temptation. If you mature enough, you don't succumb, you don't fall into it. But as far as the temptation, you face it. There will always be things on this planet to make you face that temptation to worry. There's no secure position that will keep you from that temptation. But you don't have to succumb to it, as we studied in the last 2 weeks. But really, few people in true sense actually are concerned about their spiritual life so as to be worried about it or being concerned about it. Now, I'm always, when I say this, I say few people. But remember, when I talk about material things, I say everyone. But when it comes to the spiritual, few. Now, even among Christians, there are very few Christians who are actually concerned about their spiritual life. Because if they are really concerned, you see, they will take it seriously. Take everything they do seriously. But here I say, when it comes to the spiritual, only few are concerned. Now, when I say few people, it is intended to cause you to realize that you should not be fooled to think that very many people are Christians because of the fact that so many people seem to claim to be Christians, or because many go to church every Sunday morning. Now, I cannot tell really how many people are truly Christians, but this much I know. The law says that there are only very few people on the road to heaven, as per his teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Now, when I say this kind of thing, my issue is that there are not too many Christians who really are worried or concerned, that much concerned about their spiritual life. You know, they take it just like they do. Now, let me use something that some of you may illustrate with. Or at least it's just a habit of some people. Now, how many of you here, when you think about it, like to go to work late? How many of you do? Just think about it. Because you know, if you do that much, they fire you. But how many of you truly concerned about coming too late to church? How many of you truly? Ask yourself. Do I really? Is that really the same? The same thing, all I'm saying, that's an indicator of how serious you are with your spiritual life. If you're serious with your spiritual life, then you must put it at the burning point of everything. That's above everything. So that you spend more time, give more time to it, you spend more time studying the word, meditating in prayer, whatever it is. You know, you give a whole lot more time in everything you do. It's governed by that. I mean, I realize some people say, well, you know, actually, that's, you know, Saturday night or whatever, it's the only night I go to sleep late. Well, go to bed in time. What's keeping you? If your spiritual life is important to you, you go to bed in time. There should be no excuse. But you don't say the same thing Monday through Friday. Why not? Because you're worried about your material things. Spiritually, nah. God, I get there when I get there. Well, keep doing that. One of these, he'll tell you how you get there. So my point is, the spiritual things you don't play with. I mean, physical, I mean, I'm talking about outward demonstrations of these things are how serious you take your word. His word, worship, Bible study. So, here it is. I'm saying that not many people, including those who go to church, are truly Christians. And here's my proof here. This is what the Lord says. Matthew 7:13 reads, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction." This is what he said. Many and many enter through it. Verse 14 says, but, here's the contrast, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Fellow believer, I didn't write that. See what I'm just saying? He said, only a few find it. But we all is, everyone is a Christian. I go to, you know, call whatever church you want to call. I'm a Christian. Well, you may be, I don't know. But all I'm saying here is this is a very sobering statement from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That only a few find it. Now, if you believe this passage, then you should be concerned about your eternal destiny. If you really believe it, you should be concerned enough to ascertain or to be sure that you are among the few on the road that leads to life. Of course, there is a wrong way to be concerned about this issue. And the disciples seemed to have taken the wrong route in spite of their relationship with Jesus Christ. The disciples were afraid about their position with respect to the kingdom of God, for if they were not afraid, Jesus would not have offered the command when he said, "Do not be afraid." That's what he says in verse 32 where we study. Do not be afraid. Now, of course, if you read it in English, there's no way you can tell that they are already afraid. Because hard reading between the lines, you might come up with that. However, it's very easy to find out from using the Greek text. The reason, the command not to be afraid is given in the present tense in the Greek with a negative particle, me, or just spell M-E like me. May, that is translated not in the English. Now the entire construction in the Greek is to be understood either as a command to cease an activity that is in progress, or simply to convey a general precept without any indication as to whether the action prohibited is going on or not. So in case the prohibition is for cessation of an action in progress, then to get the force from the Greek into the English, we will translate something like this: stop continuing what you are doing. That's the way to take the structure of the Greek grammar to convey it in the English. So it is this meaning that is intended in our passage. And that's how we know something is going on with them. That Jesus commanded then the disciples to stop being afraid with respect to the kingdom of God. That means they were being afraid. That's why we know. Now our reason though for asserting that the disciples were continuing to be afraid about the kingdom of God is the context. The context. You see though, in verse 31, Jesus has stated what we started last week when he said, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." That's what we started in verse 31 last week of Luke 12. Where he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now the disciples probably misunderstood this command to seek God's kingdom to mean that they should continuously seek to attain the realm in which God lives and rules. They probably thought that Jesus was commanding them to continue to do everything in their power to attain God's kingdom as a promised location where the righteous will spend eternity. Now, if that is how they understood Jesus' command, then you can understand why they were afraid. You see, if anyone has to attend the kingdom of God, whatever the kingdom means in this particular context, through his or her effort, then that is a cause to fear, since no one could know if he had done enough as to attain the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, as they say. Therefore, we can understand why the disciples would have been afraid as to whether they will actually find God's kingdom after seeking it. Of course, what Jesus commanded in verse 31 is simply that they should form the habit of attaining a state in which God is in control of them, which implies that they should strive to form the habit of living righteously to ensure that the Holy Spirit is in control of their lives. If the disciples had understood Jesus' command, as we have explained, then they would not have lived in fear. As it stands, they were frightened and alarmed about their position in the kingdom of God. What I really think, as I suspect, that if you, it's not that you're afraid, but if you are a serious Christian, if you take your spiritual life seriously, that should be your concern too. Not whether you're going to go to heaven, if you're truly saved, as we're going to be arguing, but that you are doing everything in your power to be controlled by the Spirit. That you are striving, you're fighting with your flesh, with your desires, to ensure that you're being controlled by the Spirit. It's a fight. And I know that people have misled a Christian just to think like you just lie down and then you live a life of holiness and so on. No, it's a fight. It's a struggle. We all have to struggle against flesh and blood, as the Holy Spirit tells us. Now, there should be no doubt though in your mind though that the disciples originally were afraid of their position in the kingdom of God. They were not secured as to their position in God's kingdom. A proof of this assertion that they weren't secured is Peter's question to the Lord after he had indicated that it was difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the Jews of the time of Jesus had this notion that one could buy his way into God's kingdom through giving of alms. So when Jesus commented on the sad condition of the rich man who had come to him with the question of how to inherit eternal life, for which Jesus told him to sell everything and follow him, the man of course left him sad. Peter was stunned and was certainly insecure about his and that the other disciples' position in the kingdom of God, that he asked that question recorded in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 26 through 28. Luke 18, verses 26 through 28. It reads, those who had him, those who had this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, We have left all, and we had to follow you. See, you know, Peter is saying, well, we think that a man who has a lot of money can give it out and be generous and so go to heaven. Now that you shut down that door, what about us? We have nothing. We've left everything. Because Jesus responded to Peter, to his concern, with a promise of assurance that those who follow him will receive eternal life among other things. It's not just eternal life. Because, you know, these are some of the things, when I read it, just kind of pondering about it, and look at the general behavior of us Christians today, I wonder whether either we are Christians as we claim, or is there something wrong with his promises? But I know God's promise is true. So something got to be wrong with us. Why do I say that? Well, when I say you receive eternal life, that's part of the promise. And other things. Now, what other things? Let's look at what Jesus said. Look at verse 29 of the same Luke 8. I read 29 through 30. So you see the other things. And that's where it gets me concerned. You say, the same Luke 18, verse 29. He said, I tell you the truth. Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. We'll study this in detail sometime in the future, depending, you know, whatever the Lord's plan is. Yeah. So, you see, but at the surface, you look at what he says, you cannot put any of this ahead of God. Look at what I call here. Home, wife, brothers, parents, children. You can't put any of them above God and above the cause of the gospel. But you see, those who have actually put this in second place have the commitment towards me. Look at what will happen. They will receive eternal life. No doubt. But look at it, say, will fail to receive many times as much as in this age. Many times of what? What is it that many times talking about? Look at what you've left. You've left wife, home, brothers, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, you've left a family. And he said, you're going to find much more of that. Now, what that means is, this is where I come down to all of us as Christians, to see how much really we are following in the footstep of our Savior, what he's taught. Now, you see, if you, let's just say, let me take the strange case, you may be the only child in the family. So you don't have a brother, you don't have a sister. But you become a believer. What you should do again? According to this promise, you should gain many more times another family. In other words, you should have brothers, you should have sisters. And the early church proved that. Because they taught in a different way. But here, you know, we still wrapped up with our human physical bonds, whatever they are. Even though they are unbelievers, we can't cut that loose, which means we have not left them yet. But my point is, if you've left this, and you're not the only child, and you become a believer, this passage says, you have now gained more brothers you didn't have, more sisters you didn't have. But then when you look at the affair, or the state of affairs today among Christendom, I'm not saying everywhere, but majority, you wonder whether this is really true. You know, how many, I mean, be honest to yourself, how many of you here this morning does not only function within your comfort zone? Your brother, your father, your mother. How many of you actually do that? How many of you actually step out to those in this congregation. I'm not talking outside. I'm talking about those in this congregation. Because if this promise is true, then and you are alone, you shouldn't be alone. Whether you're young, you're old, you shouldn't be alone. You should have brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, even on your age. But is that what happens? I don't think so. So that's a challenge for you and I to look at, to examine our attitude and keep going back. There are very few on that road. Keep going back to looking at it and then keep comparing it with your life. Because what I don't intend to do is give anyone a false sense of security so that they close their eyes, open up straight in the lake of fire. I don't make you mad with me, cause you so that the Holy Spirit will walk, so that once you open your eyes, you be full of smile. Because you are there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that should be our attitude. I don't care about how many will get angry with you. If you're concerned with that, you will never please God. You should never be concerned about that. All you need to do is be sure you're telling the truth with all seriousness, with all humility. Once you do that, don't worry about what the rest of the people think about you. But in any case, this is what Christ says, that many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Now we already have it, but we don't know that we have it yet. Do you know that you have it? I mean, you know you're saved, but you know, what is eternal life? Can you touch it? Just as we can touch our physical life, we do have it, we can touch it. But when the time comes, when we remove this heavy coat we're all wearing, called body. Every one of us is wearing a very heavy coat that we call the body. The day you remove it. In other words, depending on where you stand when you depart from this life. In an airplane, it crashes. That's where you remove that clothes. Or you're in your bed and you die. That's when you kind of escape because you leave this body. And when that happens, my fellow believer, then we will realize what this great Savior has done for us. Sometimes I do think that we really don't, or you know, most of us, we don't get a really sense of what Jesus Christ did for us so that we can have this life. Now, the more I think about it, and I hope most of you do, is to realize, if this was a joking matter, why would the Son of God step out of heaven, come to this planet, and live among sinful people like us, allow us to treat him the way we did, despise him, curse him, when he had the power to pulverize us, and he didn't do any of those? Why? Because he wants you to have this life. And we'll never appreciate it, really, in this life, fully. I mean, some of us, we do a little bit here and there, but you really never fully can appreciate it until you're faced with the reality of heaven, where that eternal life is lived out. Well, we have cited the incident in Luke 18 to prove that the disciples were afraid because of their insecurity about their position in the kingdom of God. However, Jesus' assertion in the passage that we are studying, Luke 12:32, that we are considering, provides us more proofs, although in a roundabout way, that these disciples were insecure. Now I use the expression roundabout way because what Jesus said to them was intended to provide them assurance of their position with respect to the kingdom of God. So then we can deduce that it must be because they were insecure that Jesus had to give them the assurance that we have in verse 32 of Luke 12. Jesus addressed the disciples with the phrase, little flock. Little flock. Now this phrase is one that expresses endearment and appears only here in the entire New Testament. Now the word flock is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to an assemblage of a specific kind of animal, usually sheep or goats. However, the term is used figuratively to describe God's people. God's people. The disciples will have understood this word though, to mean that they are God's people, since the Hebrew Bible describes God's people with the term flock. So we read, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 17 reads, "But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the lost flock will be taken captive." Now you see, there is a state of concern on the part of Jeremiah, which state we all should be involved in when we see all these people or see individuals who are walking around hopeless without a sense of direction in terms of going to heaven. That should be of a great concern to us. Now Jeremiah in this passage was speaking about Israel's forthcoming captivity into Babylon. So he used the word flock. So that the use of that word flock should have been aged in a Jewish mind as a reference to God's people. So when they see that, that's what they think, God's people. But then the word flock is also used for God's people in the New Testament period. It is this usage that is found in the instruction given to spiritual leaders about taking care of believers in a local church. The Apostle Paul used it when he addressed the spiritual leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Reads this way. This is addressed to spiritual leadership of the local congregation, but here in Ephesus. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves." That's why it begins. Those who are spiritual leaders must watch themselves first, that they are walking in the right direction. Then it says, "And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now the Apostle Peter used the same word in addressing elders in general. No, not now for a particular group, but elders in general, concerning their responsibilities towards believers in their congregation. So we read that in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. It reads, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now I know that most, when people, some of, because of the rebellious spirit that we all live in these days, most believers do not realize that they are under the care of their pastors and spiritual leadership. They are under them. You say, I didn't put myself there. Well, you didn't. But by virtue of being a believer, you have been put under them. Unless you're not a believer, then that's a different story. But if you're a believer, you're under their care. I know some of us don't like that, but that's the truth. Yes, it's a serving as overseers, those who see over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. That's the attitude of leaders, spiritual leaders. They are not motivated by money, but they are motivated because if the great God has seen it fit to place them in this position with respect to those that Christ died for, you must be certain that they ought to be very careful in dealing with those God has given them care over. So the point is that once Jesus addressed his disciples with the phrase little flock, that was his way of proving or providing them the assurance that they were secured in their relationship with him in God's kingdom, since he has considered them dear to him. But that's not all that is intended in the use of the phrase. Back to where we're studying in Luke 12:32, that phrase little flock, that phrase reminds us of a small number of true disciples of Jesus Christ. In effect, it should have reminded the disciples that they are few in number. And so should also remind us that there are indeed few true believers. That's what it should remind us. Furthermore, the phrase speaks to the helplessness of believers who must look to their heavenly Father for his care and protection of them. So no matter the way we look at this phrase, it is a reminder that because believers are special with their heavenly Father, that they should have a sense of security in their relationship with him. See, a sense of security removes fear. It removes suspicion also, especially in human relationship. Now, another proof of the insecurity of the disciples with respect to their position in the kingdom of God is to be deduced from the assurance that Jesus gave them as to the reason they should not be afraid or have a feeling of insecurity in the second clause of Luke 12:32, because it says, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now, this reason Jesus gave to the disciples for not being afraid is tantamount to saying that they should not be afraid because their salvation is not something dependent on them. Now, I can find no greater sense of assurance of security that could be given to anyone who is wavering about his salvation than to remind him that if he is indeed saved, that he has nothing to do with it. Now, I use the expression, if he is indeed saved, because there are people who are concerned about their salvation that are not saved yet. What I'm saying is, there are people who, you know, they're really not sure. They're concerned, and it's bothering them, and they may not really be saved yet. But what, as in those cases, those people may be what I consider as the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, in order to get them to the point of salvation. Now, it would be wrong, though, to provide assurance of salvation to such individuals when they have not actually come to faith in Christ. That's the thing. A lot of people go around and say, well, I'm kind of just worried about my salvation. Don't always dismiss me and say, oh, yeah, don't worry about it. No, be very careful with it, because the Holy Spirit might be dealing with that person. See, all I'm saying is that when a person is struggling as to whether he's saved, we should not be too quick in providing them comfort that may cause the person not to respond to the dealing of the Spirit. Of course, I realize, though, that no matter what is the situation, if the person is an elect, then he or she will eventually be saved. That we know for certain. Furthermore, those that Jesus addressed here were his disciples, who without doubt were saved at the point that Jesus spoke this word of assurance to them. So, unless we know that the person is saved or have an idea. Now, the clause, we can't go just easily give them an assurance. Now, the clause for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom is an important statement of assurance of salvation of believers, in that it contains three most important reasons that you should be secured in your salvation. Now, let me be clear, though, that the assurance we are considering here is for those who have known that at one time in their lives they have actually been saved. Those who actually know that. Now, those who are saved should have received assurance of their salvation, not only by using the word of God, but also by assurance that comes to the believer from the Holy Spirit. You see, there are those who deny the inner assurance or the witness of the Holy Spirit and contend that all you need to assure yourself of your salvation is to take what is stated in the Bible, apply it to yourself, and then you can assure yourself of your salvation. Now, this kind of reasoning, it goes something like this. They say, take for example a passage like, let's say, John 3:16. John 3:16, which most of you know by heart. But let's just take that. That's one way people will do that. John 3:16. And they may take a person to that, and they say, well, look at what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then the person says, well, I have believed, therefore I have eternal life. Or take another example. Another passage that's often used in that way too is 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. First John 1, chapter 5, verse 13, it's in the same line. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, you see, this is addressed to those who know for sure that they have already believed in Christ. They then can apply this passage. Many apply Because many people apply this passage and still have problem of being assured of their salvation. But here's what I think though. It's not that doing that is wrong, assuming a person is actually saved, but it seems to me that such an approach this only with have the truth of assurance of salvation. Have the truth. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, knows that we are capable of self-deception, or that we can even mechanically apply the scriptures without actually having eternal life. Somebody may say, I believe in Christ. That's what he says. I'm a believer. It can be done mechanically, and the person is not saved. So it is in part of this reason that we have a my understanding of the scripture, the indisputable assurance of your salvation. That indisputable assurance is the inner witness that comes from God the Holy Spirit, that is described in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And of course, time for break. We'll pick it up after break.